These psalms are prayers where the people of Israel said, hey, God, we're asking you to act because wickedness is prevailing in our land. Wickedness is prevailing. We're asking you to move. We're asking you to act. And the problem is we've never had to live in a culture or a time where like we've faced a lot of injustice or persecution. So us thinking about us praying for God to move in judgment upon a wicked nation that's persecuting us or tormenting us or just took us into captivity is so foreign to us. These are people that have been martyred in the Great Tribulation. They've been slain, possibly beheaded according to Revelation 20. And they're crying out in heaven. They're praying in heaven. They're not praying on earth where they like have limited vision and they can't fully understand the end from the beginning. No, they're in heaven. And they're saying, God, when are you going to avenge the blood? When are you going to avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? When are you going to take vengeance upon the people that did wrong according to us? You know, it's not like they just get up there and just go, well, I've got to turn the other cheek now, I guess. Welcome to the Orthodox Renegade, a podcast that challenges Christian norms while maintaining the unifying, changeless pillars of orthodoxy. This is a podcast where we'll explore some controversial topics within Christendom in the search to rediscover God's timeless truths. We're going to introduce a couple red pills to your diet. We're going to do book reviews about theology, political theory, and subjects that may sound a little conspiratorial to some. Hope you guys are ready. What up, everybody? Hello, 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 hello to you from this little office area where I hide away to record these podcasts. I hope everybody is doing wonderful today. It is a Sunday, December 4th. Hope everybody had a wonderful Sunday afternoon. I know I did. Just laying on the couch, watching YouTube videos on alien abductions, actually. Yep, that's right. Some people like to spend their Sunday afternoons, you know, maybe just taking a nice nap or putting on an episode of Friends or The Office or the new Yellowstone season that just came out. I was watching some stuff on alien abductions. That's right. Yep. Everything from Michael Heiser to some other wackos that are definitely a few fries short of a Happy Meal, but I'm always willing to listen to people. I will say that. I am always willing to listen to people no matter how crazy they are, because if there's anything that 2020 and 2021 and even now 2022 has been teaching us, it is that oftentimes the people that sound the craziest are often the ones that have been speaking the truth. Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. What did he mean by that? He meant that the things that are said today are often justified later on, decades later. Isn't that profound? God, Jesus is so profound. You ever have those revelations where you're just reading the Gospels and you just all of a sudden get a totally different perspective on the same parable or the same story that you've been reading for most of your life and you've been listening to people preach about for most of your life, and then you realize that Jesus has like 80 different layers to everything that he says. Yeah, well, anyways, that's enough rambling for the intro of a podcast. Anyways, hey, I wanted to continue our discussion on the Psalms. The Psalmist, as Joe Biden would say. Poor Biden. I'm sorry. I keep picking on the guy. He was raised Catholic. He can't know how to pronounce the book of Psalms properly. I'm just kidding. That was a low blow. That was definitely a low blow. My family's Catholic. I should be careful. But I love the Catholics. I love them so much. I love them so much. I wear a rosary. All right. Just kidding. I hope you all can laugh at that. We were talking about the Psalms last episode, and I never got to get to Psalm 22. I never got to get to Psalm 137, which are pretty, well, Psalm 137 is a pretty intense psalm. And it's so intense that I'm surprised that Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, who's one of the most famous atheists of our time, has not used it as a polemic or some sort of attack against the church. You know, I wanted to reiterate that the Psalms, which is a collection of 66 different chapters, the Old Testament is a collection of 66. This is what happens when you watch too many videos on alien abduction. Your brain goes off into all sorts of other places. The Bible is a collection of 66 books. The Psalms are a collection of 150 different chapters, broken up into five different sections that the Israelites, after they came back from exile in Babylon, they organized the Psalms into five different sections. I should go ahead and point this out. After they came back from exile in Babylon, they ended up compiling them into, it's when they broke them into five different sections. They broke the Psalms into five different sections. And so in the previous podcast on the Psalms, I talked about how the Psalms are not necessarily a book for us to find theological grounding per se, although 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be made perfect in matters of salvation. Although the Psalms do contain theological truths, their primary purpose, I don't believe, is to teach us about necessarily the truths of God. I believe the Psalms are there to be a manual for worship, for praise, and for the expression of our emotions. And one thing that I think we are desperately in need of in the church today is learning how to express our emotions. And that's something I've learned more about as I've gotten older. And now being married, I've learned the importance of expressing emotion and defining an emotion, defining how I feel. And what is beautiful about the Psalms is, you know, most of us think in terms of, well, they're there to help us know how to worship God, and they're there to, you know, give us ways to thank God and praise God and give him adoration, all those things. Yeah, there's a ton of those, but actually the largest category in the Psalms is the category called lament. It's the largest category of the Psalms. If anyone's ever read through the entirety of the Psalms, you'll notice that most Psalms are not like, God, you're awesome, you know, Jesus, you're amazing, you know, you are my best friend, you know, you will never leave me. It's not usually that, dude. It's usually, I actually feel very alone. I feel like you abandoned me. I pour out my complaint before you. My soul thirsts for you. Where are you? Are you still listening? Are you still there? Is anyone there? Who am I? What am I? What is life? What is, you know, what is time? You know, that's usually what's, I'm being exaggerative, of course, but that's usually what happens within the Psalms. People, they just digress into this place of like pure, just contemplative, pure cry to understand, like, where is God and what is he doing? And the Psalms fit into a larger category within biblical literature called the wisdom literature or the poetry literature, which encompasses Job, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. So they all fit within the wisdom poetry section of the Bible, okay? The Psalms are there to help us express our emotions, okay? Again, I know I've hammered that point, but I really want that to sink in. The Psalms are there also to give us language for the things that we're feeling. And it is the grace of God that he would give us an entire book in the Bible, the longest book in the Bible, actually, to help us express our emotions. Okay? He could have given you just like a bunch of commands, or he could have just given you a bunch of stories, but he actually gives you a bunch of chapters that are primarily songs, and they have wisdom, they have thanksgiving in them, they have praise, they have poetry, that is essentially what they're made of, is poetry. But at the same time, they are there to help express our emotions. And, you know, we talked about this last podcast, and I encourage you to go back and listen to that. But Proverbs 4:4 says, be angry. Excuse me. Psalms 4:4 says, be angry and do not sin. And I find that really fascinating that the Bible encourages us to feel anger. And I know, again, I said this last podcast, I know that Paul says in Ephesians 4, he requotes Psalms 4, and he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I understand that. But there is this way in which the Psalms are there for us. It's a smorgasbord of different things that we can pull from in order to basically give language to what we're feeling. And look, here's also what I want to say. I really hope I'm making sense. Holy Spirit, help me make sense. Help me make sense. If there's anything this podcast has helped me do, it's learn how to communicate better. But, oh, Holy Spirit, help me now. I lost my train of thought. I want to say this, that God is not afraid of your emotions. And I really feel like I need to hammer this. The Lord is not intimidated by your anger. And he's not intimidated by your anger even at him, okay? And we often have a very legalistic way of thinking about how God wants us to communicate to him, you know? And I want to just give a disclaimer right here. I am pro Thanksgiving. I am pro gratitude. I'm pro all these things, okay? The Psalms have a category of Thanksgiving Psalms. But I do believe we kind of have these sort of legalistic systems that we set up in our brain where we're like, okay, like if I'm going to approach God, this is how I got to talk to him. And the truth is that the Lord desires communion with his sons and daughters. More than anything, the Lord desires communion with his sons and daughters. You know, if my wife was upset, even upset at me, I would surely want her to share her frustrations with me. And I would surely want her to share her emotions with me because I don't want her to maintain a disconnection with me just because she's trying to not hurt me by what she's feeling, you know? And the Lord, you know, he's a big boy. You know, he wears big boy pants. Just kidding, he doesn't really wear any pants. He's spirit. But even Jesus, you know, the Godhead can handle your anger, your frustration. You know, it's you're not blaspheming God when you tell him about how you're disappointed in him. You know, you're not entering into some sort of heresy. In fact, if you read Job, and this is really to borrow from the Matrix dialogue, this is really going to bake your noodle. Job, in the words of a brilliant Catholic philosopher, Peter Kreeft, Job flirted with heresy in his language about God. Did you know that? Job actually borders on the outskirts of heresy. And that's probably a discussion for another time. But and his friends were the ones that had the perfect answers that probably would have fit in perfectly on a Barnes & Noble bookshelf in the Christian section. But his friends were not the ones that were justified. Job was not exactly justified in his words, but his friends were the ones that spoke wrongly about God. And Job actually had to pray for his friends. So I want you to consider that. So the Psalms are a place for you to be real with God. Let's just get real. Can we just get real? I hate it when people say that. Can I be real with you? It's just like, why would you be fake? Okay. Yes, I want you to be real with me. So the Psalms are a place for us to really, really, really be brutally honest with the Lord. And so a couple of interesting Psalms that I want to look at here. I want to look at Psalm 22. Most of us know Psalm 22. Jesus quoted it when he was on the cross. You know, there's some people, some scholars that believe he actually quoted the entire Psalm of Psalm 22. What's fascinating about Psalm 22, of course, it's where we have the infamous phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, it talks about there, we get the infamous prophecy about Jesus's hands and feet being pierced. We also have the other infamous prophecy. I'm looking at Psalm 22 right now. Here he said they divided my garments among them, and they for my clothing they cast lots. It says in verse 18. You know, we have these infamous prophecies about the Lord. So there's no question that this Psalm was prophetic. You know, Acts, the book of Acts, I think it's in chapter 2, tells us that David was a prophet. And David wasn't just a king. He wasn't just a musician. He wasn't just a prophetic picture of Jesus. He actually was a prophet. And there are several, several, you know, it'd be very interesting to do some day to do a study on this about how many prophetic passages are actually in the Psalms. The Psalms are replete with prophecy. Replete just means that they're full. Let's look at Psalm 22. And I want to push back on some contemporary thinking that we have about this Psalm. So look at this. This is a perfect example of how the Psalms are a place to express emotion and a place to express feeling and yet return to the truth of God. That's why I think the Psalms are so brilliant. David says this in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay? We're all familiar with that. We all know that. I mean, even System of a Down knows that line. They use it in one of their songs. Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So David is expressing the feeling and the emotion of his heart. He says, why did you forsake me? Why have you forsaken me? And why do you feel so far off? You do not answer. I cry by day and by night, but I have no rest. You're far off from me. You're far from saving me. And you're far from saving me from the words of my groaning. That's very poetic. I mean, that is really, really poetic. That's just hitting me in a new way. Why are you so far from saving me? Verse 1 says, and then he says, from the words of my groaning. He goes, you're far from saving me, and you're also far from saving me from these words. Man, that is poetic. So how can this be? How can this be? How can the Lord promise us at the end of Hebrews and at the end of Matthew, at the end of the book of Matthew, when he commands his disciples, right before he, you know, Tony Stark, Iron Man, jets off into the sky, ascending into the sky, and he says, lo, I am with you until the end of the age. And at the end of Hebrews, we're promised that he will never forsake us. Well, how can this be? This is usually what a lot of atheists do, is they look at two different passages that have two wildly different contexts, and they say, see, Bible contradicts itself. Does it all the time. How can this be? How can this be true? Why did David say that he was forsaken by God? And then why does it say at the end of Hebrews or in Matthew 28 that he's never going to forsake us? Looks like the Bible contradicts itself. Looks like it's got a bunch of writers that don't agree with each other. Looks like your faith is invalid. Well, they're not contradicting each other. The truth is that that Psalm 22 is in a specific context. And David is expressing an emotion. And I'm going to push back a little bit on this. I don't necessarily think that David was forsaken by God. And I don't even necessarily think that Jesus was forsaken by God on the cross. I know it goes against all the hymns that we know. Well, at least one. Well, how can this be? David is expressing an emotion. I don't necessarily think David is stating an exact theological truth. Because how many of us know we don't exactly have the best theology when we're wrapped up in emotion, especially emotions of despair? Selah. Selah. You know, how many of us know that we don't exactly have the best emotion when we're wrapped up in a emotional crisis? So I don't necessarily think that David was forsaken by God. I think David, in Psalm 22, verse 1, is expressing a emotional cry of his heart. He goes, God, I feel forsaken. Why did you forsake me? It's the cry of Job, you know? It's the same cry of like, hey, am I not justified in walking a holy life? Have I not done things right? And now you take everything from me? I think David is expressing an actual feeling of his heart in Psalm 22. By saying, you've forsaken me. And Jesus picks it up when he gets crucified and knows the exact feeling and says, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? You know, any one of us would have said the same thing on the cross. That's the reality. any one of us, we've said it without being on the cross. We said it when we had a bad day, or maybe when we had a nasty comment on Instagram or something. And these people had every right and you know, feeling and every ability and emotion to say it. And I think that's something to truly think on. But let's go on here. Verse 3. Now, what you're going to notice in this psalm is that David seems to go in and out of like trusting God and yet being upset with God. And it sounds like any prayer that we've probably had in our personal prayer time where we were very disillusioned with God. Verse 3, look at this. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. We love to quote that one in worship, you know? And I love that. And I believe that's a truth. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Look at this. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. I mean, the dude has got it bad. He's calling himself a worm, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And this is their diss against David. Look at this. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Did you catch that? One of the insults that people were saying against David was, well, let the Lord deliver him if he delights in him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, what kind of language was David saying, or what kind of understanding did David have where his own enemies were using the language like, well, if God so delights in him, then why doesn't he save him? Absolutely incredible. Incredible. So fascinating. David constantly moves in and out of this place of feeling anguish and feeling pain, and he moves back into this place of trying to trust the Lord and thank the Lord. But what I love about this passage, and this is kind of where I'm going to wrap this up, is that the reason why I don't believe that even Jesus was forsaken on the cross is because there is a passage at the end of Psalm 22 that is really, really incredible. It's verse 24, and David kind of comes back around to the truth, I believe, in this psalm. And he says, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's talking about God. He says, for God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Verse 24, David says, you know what? You have not hidden your face from the one who's afflicted. You have not hidden your face. And so it's part of the reason why I don't believe there's a theological quandary when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? I don't believe that there's this interruption in the Trinity. You know, if the Trinity's always been one and in their three persons, but they're one God, you know, how could God be forsaken? How could Jesus be forsaken on the cross? Well, I don't believe that Jesus was forsaken on the cross. I believe Jesus was feeling the pain and emotion of feeling forsaken. But according to Psalm 22, verse 24, the Lord doesn't hide his face from the afflicted. And he's heard the cry of the afflicted. And he doesn't despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. And so, yeah, I do think, you know, the Father turned his face away in that classic hymn is not exactly theologically correct. Now most of those hymns are more theologically accurate than we've ever been in the last like 20 years probably. But I do think that song kind of misses the mark there a little bit. Still think it's a great song. Don't have any problems with it, you know? Anyways, I know that kind of busts the bubble a little bit. I know that's a tad bit controversial, but look, you know, you're the one listening to a podcast called The Orthodox Renegade. So you get what you get. Psalm 137 is a psalm that was, I mean, had to be written during the time of exile. It was when it's when Judah went into captivity into Babylon. So a lot of people don't know this in the church, but I think it's worth a little history lesson. But what happened was, is after the time of Solomon, most people know Solomon in the church, okay? So just think of Solomon. After his reign, the Lord brought judgment upon the nation of Israel, okay? And Solomon wanted his son Rehoboam to go on to be the king. Well, there was people within the country that were like, we don't want Rehoboam. We want this guy named Jeroboam, okay? All right? And as if it's not confusing enough to keep up with all the Boams. So everybody's name has to sound the same, okay? There couldn't just be Chad and like Bartholomew. It had to just be all these Boams. But what happened is Solomon wanted his son to reign after him. There's a civil war within the whole country of Israel. And they say, no, we want to go with this guy. So what ends up happening is the 10 tribes that are located in the northern part of Israel, they break away and they follow this guy named Jeroboam. Okay. And then the two tribes that are located in the southern part of Israel, they break away. And those two tribes were Judah and Benjamin. Okay. Paul's from the tribe of Benjamin. Gives you a little bit of context. All right. So, and we know that there's 12 tribes total, okay, that come from Jacob's sons. All right. Just some simple biblical history and stuff like that. So again, there's a civil war after Solomon. The 10 tribes in the north want to go with another guy. And those 10 tribes end up becoming Israel, okay? Well, I thought the whole nation's Israel. Well, yeah, kind of. But after Solomon and the split, there's 10 tribes that become the nation of Israel. And then there's the two tribes in the south that are Judah and Benjamin, and they become the nation of Judah, essentially. So that's why when Jeremiah is prophesying to the nation of Judah and stuff, and you're thinking, Judah, like, I thought it's Israel, whatever. Well, no, he's talking to an actual nation that's now called Judah. So there was this split, all right? Well, to give you a quick overview of like first and second Kings and first and second Chronicles, what ends up happening is Judah sets up their own religious system that's not as bad as Israel's, but Israel also has a religious system because Jeroboam, who was the leader in Israel, said, hey, I don't want people to go down to Judah and worship down there because they might get swept away with wanting to, you know, be a part of that nation. He's like, I want to have a great nation. I'm going to have my own religious system with its priests and all this stuff. And it ended up being all bad. You know, they all eventually became corrupt and stuff like that. But Judah, the southern kingdom, seems to last a little bit longer than Israel, the northern kingdom. Okay. And Judah kind of had more going for it. It kind of had the original form of worship. It had the city of Jerusalem. Is my understanding that their priests were just a little bit more by the book, I guess is how I'm trying to explain that. But anyways, so what ends up happening is both of those nations go into captivity, meaning they get taken away to a foreign land and have to serve a foreign land. I mean, it'd be like if America went into captivity in Russia or Iraq or something like that. If a foreign nation came over and invaded us and was able to conquer us and they took us away, you know, they destroyed everything that we were proud of and they took away our women and children and we had to live in that land. That's what captivity is, okay? And I know that I'm not trying to be patronizing, but sounding simple, I'm just trying to explain these simple things, you know, because most of us have never really ever heard of things like captivity in our lifetime. You know, we have no clue of what that could look like. Well, what happened was, is in 586 BC, it was the last wave. It was the last final siege of Babylon on the country of Judah. Okay. So 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he completely decimates the nation of Judah. Okay. Jeremiah was one of those guys that prophesied of the coming judgment of Judah because they had gotten so bad. They had gotten so wicked in their forms of worship, in the fact that they were offering their sons and daughters to the god of Molech. They were burning them in a fire. The wickedness and depravity and immorality that had swept across the land was so awful that God finally said, hey, I'm going to follow good on my promises that I told you in the books of like Deuteronomy and, you know, other places. I sent you all my prophets. I'm going to send you into captivity and I'm going to bring judgment on your land because it's the only way that you'll eventually return to me. So God in his kindness judges the very people that he did all these incredible miracles for, so that they'll eventually return to him. And that's what the prophecies in that's what the warnings are in Deuteronomy 28 and so on. Well, Israel, the northern nation, goes into captivity a little sooner. I think it was 730. I don't know. It's just, for some reason, it's just people just forget about Israel going to captivity. They went into captivity sooner than Judah did, okay? And they went into captivity by a nation called Assyria, okay? So those are all kind of kingdoms we sort of know about, you know, throughout history. Like, cool, I think I've heard of Assyria. Cool, I think I've heard of, you know, Babylon, all that stuff, you know? But both of the nations go into captivity, all right? But the one that was the most detrimental was when Judah went into captivity. And the person of Nebuchadnezzar, which most of us know from the book of Daniel, came in and literally just decimated the place. And he had really destroyed the temple of God, which is a pretty, oh man, excuse my language, like ballsy thing to do for a foreign king to come in and literally destroy and like raise and burn to the ground the very temple of the Lord, where the Israelites worshiped, where they saw God move, and where they really offered their sacrifices and had this relationship with the Lord. So the Babylonians had like really, really destroyed and done horrible things to the people of Judah, i.e. Israel, you know? And the way that God works in history and the way that God has worked throughout biblical history is that God uses wicked people to judge other wicked people. Okay, so the Lord used a Gentile, godless king like Nebuchadnezzar and a godless people group like the Babylonians to come in and to bring judgment upon his own people who were at the time godless. And you can read about this in the book of Habakkuk. That's what like the book of Habakkuk is about. It's literally a Habakkuk encountering the Lord saying, hey, I'm going to do something that you wouldn't even believe it if I told you it. And then he says, write it down, make it plain, you know? And then we all love to take that and use it as like a scripture to back up our new goals that we're making for the new year. That's great. That's cool. I think the principle still applies, but it's important to know the context. So God uses wicked people to come and even judge his own people. And the Lord told the Israelites that he was going to do that. He said like, hey, if you forget about me and you refuse to walk in my ways and know me and honor me as God after I've blessed you, then I will cause a foreign nation to come in and bring judgment upon you. And then that will make you cry out. Okay. So the Lord uses wicked people to judge sometimes his own people. And where the heck was I going with this? Oh, yes. Then what he does is he turns around, and even though he uses certain kings or people as his instruments of judgment, he turns around and judges them for their wickedness. And so it's very, very intense, but yet it is the justice of the Lord that he says, look, because you judged my people and you touched my people, I am therefore going to turn around and judge you. Now, this is where it gets really dicey, and this is all stuff we're going to have to flesh out in preceding podcasts, where, you know, well, how could like God use someone? Isn't God like unjustly judging someone when he really destined them to judge someone else anyway? Well, the truth is that like the Lord is sovereign and he works within a world of free choices. And that is a debate that no one is going to solve because it has not been solved for thousands and thousands of years. But we can sure talk about it and bring a little bit of clarity about it. So having said all that, the Lord brings judgment upon the nations that judge his own people. Hopefully that's making sense. This is the context of Psalm 137. And it's important that we understand that context, because if we don't fully quite grapple with that, it's not going to hit us in the proper way. We're not going to have an understanding of what is being spoken here when the psalmist says like, well, happy is he who dashes the heads of the Babylonian, you know, infants against the rocks. Now let's try to break down this Psalm 137. I know it's kind of a little difficult. And so God helped me do this. But that's part of the reason for this podcast, is I wanted to talk about things that I felt like the church wasn't really talking about or exploring. And I wanted to talk about the controversial texts and the hard texts within scripture. So Psalm 137 is in a category of, you know, it'd be in the category of lament, but it falls under a more secondary category of what's called imprecatory psalms. Now, imprecatory psalms are psalms that essentially call down curses on your enemies, and they're prayers for God to act in vengeance, and they're prayers for God to actually exercise his justice upon wicked people, because the person who's writing the psalm goes, hey, we've been walking in righteousness, you know, and if you're a just God, then we're asking you to like follow through on your promises and act, you know, act for God's sake, act, you know, don't let the wicked go on being wicked and just destroying the earth and destroying humanity. Like, for the love of God, you know, break in and bring justice. Now, something we got to know is that Israel, and in the days of the Old Testament, they didn't really have a lot of understanding of an afterlife. You know, if you study Judaism, there's not really a lot of teaching on the afterlife. It was kind of a hidden, cloudy subject. You know, you have little hints of it throughout the Old Testament, like Job, who's got to be the oldest person in scripture, says that he believed that he was going to, you know, in his flesh, see his maker. And he believed that he was going to see his creator after he died. And then you have Psalm 16, where David says, you know, you shall not leave my soul in the grave, which later gets quoted in Acts 2. Anyways, but all that to say, you have, you know, David also says in the Psalms, I'll be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So there's these like hints of what could be resurrection. Daniel 12 also talks about a resurrection and stuff like that. But there isn't necessarily this really distinct teaching of like the afterlife when it comes to Judaism. And I remember when I went to go get my motorcycle license and I was doing the class, I did the class with these older dudes who all had Harleys. And I went out to lunch one time and somehow we got on the subject of religion and stuff like that. One guy goes, you know, I've studied a little bit of Judaism. I know quite a bit about it. And, you know, there really is no such teaching as an afterlife in Judaism. And, you know, there really is no such thing as a concept of heaven and all these things. And I remember not really being super well versed enough in the scripture, like at that time, to really be able to explain an answer. But I remember just kind of being like, well, you know, yes, that's true, but there's kind of like hints of it, you know, and I kind of let him run over me a little bit, and it makes me sad. But that is, he is in a sense, that guy, he is right in saying that Judaism doesn't have a particular teaching of like a heaven or whatnot. That is a New Testament concept. That's more of a New Testament concept, okay? And the reason why, you know, that's not that big of a deal is because God is progressive in his revelation. He doesn't try to get humanity to get to a certain place in their morality all at the same time. And I hope that's making sense. But God is progressive in the revelation of the scripture. So yeah, like at one point in time, for yay 4,000 years or so, he's not exposing the revelation of an afterlife to the Israelites. You know, that was a more New Testament concept. And that was a New Testament concept because Jesus ascends into heaven. He takes with him those who were captive. Ephesians 4 says that he led captivity captive, and he takes those who were in a separate holding place in Sheol called Abraham's bosom, and he leads them into heaven, into paradise, to be with him forever. Okay, now I know that's maybe a new concept to some people. Maybe it's totally something you're already aware of. That's great. But the Israelites in the time of David, there wasn't this understanding of the afterlife. And so the desire for God to express his justice in this life was much more prevalent. Okay, I hope this is making sense. And there was this sense of what theologians call the retribution principle. There's this sense in which God, it was expected to flesh out his justice upon wicked people in this era, during this time, or dispensation, if you want to call it that, there was an expectation for God to be just in this side of eternity, because there wasn't this concept of like, oh, there's going to be rewards and we're going to stand before Jesus and like life is going to go on forever and ever and ever. There just wasn't that concept in the Old Testament. We take advantage of it because we live in a time of post-Jesus. So there was an expectation, again, for Jesus, for God to mete out the judgments that were due to wicked people. Again, that's an important foundational principle that's needed to understand Psalm 137. All right, now let's finally look at Psalm 137. Okay, it's written in the time of Judah going into captivity into Babylon. They're in captivity, and this is what was written. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. What's Zion? Well, Zion was the city of Jerusalem. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? This is a really, really beautiful, fascinating psalm. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And then the psalmist says this, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And then verse 7, he says this, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. How they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. So who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Babylon. Babylon is the descendants of Edom. Who is Edom? Edom is the descendants of Esau, the other brother of Jacob, okay? The line that refused to follow and pursue the promise and blessing and inheritance that was granted to them, okay? So again, From Esau, we get the Edomites. From the Edomites, we get the people of Babylon. So that's who they're talking about. It goes all the way back to Esau. Verse 8, O daughter Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. So it's pretty intense stuff. It's pretty heavy, heavy stuff. But again, God is allowing this person in captivity, whoever it was, probably some descendant of Korah or some, you know, priest or something, to enter into the emotion that they're feeling and to pray and ask God that justice be served for the wickedness and the destruction that has been brought to the beloved city of Jerusalem. The beloved city of Jerusalem. I mean, this is Jerusalem. We're talking the chosen race. We're talking the place where God said, hey, I'm going to make my name dwell here. I'm going to choose to dwell here. And when he returns, he will live there forever. So the Lord will return and he will live in Jerusalem, in a city forever. I mean, this is Jerusalem that was destroyed by the Babylonians, okay? And the psalmist says, you know what? Happy are going to be the ones who get to bring destruction to you and to your little ones. And it sounds pretty intense, but look, think about this. They had no concept of an afterlife. I mean, a very, very small concept of it. So they say, well, blessed are the ones that actually get to bring judgment and destruction to your land. Blessed are they. Oh, happy are they going to be. Because God really did judge the nations that judged Israel. And I know that's hard for us to swallow because we live in a land that, like, God forbid we would ever do anything that might be against our eternal God called niceness. But that is the scripture, people. And that is the Bible that you believe is the inspired word of God. And that is Holy Writ. And that is your heritage, is that passage. So I challenge you to read these passages, to look at these passages, and to know that God's justice really does prevail. And I think what's amazing about these psalms is that it's important to remember that imprecatory psalms, again, psalms that are calling down God's judgment, God's curses upon wickedness, these psalms are prayers where they where the people of Israel said, hey, God, we're asking you to act because wickedness is prevailing in our land. Wickedness is prevailing. We're asking you to move. We're asking you to act. And the problem is we've never had to live in a culture or a time where like we faced a lot of injustice or persecution. So us thinking about us praying for God to move in judgment upon a wicked nation that's persecuting us or tormenting us or just took us into captivity is so foreign to us. It's so absolutely foreign to us. And I want to also say one more thing before we kind of round the corner of this podcast and we close it on a nice, happy Psalm, Psalm 63. I want to say this. This concept, it's not just an Old Testament context. I'm going to turn to Revelation 6. Revelation 6 says this. These are also imprecatory prayers. Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And verse 10 says this, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord. Look at this. O sovereign Lord. The God who's over everything, right? He sees everything. He knows everything. He's in control of everything in some sense. You know, such complicated subjects I'm trying to explain. Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true. They call him for who he is. These are souls underneath the altar of the Lord in heaven. I know it sounds like a crazy concept, but just follow this and look at Revelation 6, verse 9. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are people that have been martyred in the great tribulation. They've been slain, possibly beheaded according to Revelation 20, and they're crying out in heaven. They're praying in heaven. They're not praying on earth where they like have limited vision and they can't fully understand the end from the beginning. No, they're in heaven. And they're saying, God, when are you going to avenge the blood? When are you going to avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When are you going to take vengeance upon the people that did wrong according to us? You know, it's not like they just get up there and just go, well, got to turn the other cheek now, I guess. I mean, we're in heaven. It's okay. No, they actually say, hey, we were slain. We were wrongfully killed for bearing witness to you, Jesus, and we're asking you to avenge our blood. We are supposed to leave it up to the Lord. We're supposed to give it to the Lord, and we're supposed to ask the Lord to bring about vengeance because God is a God of justice. We cannot get that messed up. God is a God of justice, and more than even a God of justice, he's actually a God of mercy too. And I want to be careful with how I say that because I'm not saying that one is more important than the other, but God does want to bring justice. And that's a hard concept for us to swallow, especially when we think in our modern day, the concept of justice is trans people being able to use whatever bathroom they want to. And I'm not here to, you know, make fun of anybody. I'm not here to belittle anyone, but I'm telling you, there's a way more important justice than that out there. There is a way more important justice than that. So let's round this off now that we've all been offended. Maybe not all of us. I don't know. So anyways, let's go to, I want to just close with this last text here, Psalms 63. This is probably one of my favorite Psalms. It's one that I find myself coming back to consistently and regularly, especially in a place of frustration, in a place of disillusionment, in a place of fatigue. And this is what David had to say in Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. And I think it's important for us to remember that God is not just the God of a people. He's your God. He's your God, people. He's an individualistic God, meaning he's a God to you as an individual. He is a God to people, but he's also your God. And David said that, oh God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So look at this, verse 2. So I've looked for you. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because why? Verse 3 says, your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Verse 3, he says, your steadfast love, your consistent, eternal, passionate love and desire and commitment and faithfulness to me, it's better than anything else that life can offer me. It's better than anything else that life can give me. Your love, just your love, is enough. Your steadfast commitment and desire and passion towards me is enough. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. In other words, he says, I'm still going to worship you, even though I feel tired, I feel dry, I feel bored, I feel faint. I will still praise you because I know that your love is better than life. Verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. In verse 5, he comes back to this knowing that he's going to be satisfied in God. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. He says, my soul, in the same way that my body feels when I eat rich, when I cut into that steak, that fatty steak, and I sip on that fine wine, and I taste that rich carrot cake or cheesecake or whatever it is that you're getting from Cane Prime. When I taste that with my body, and it satisfies my body, that's how my soul is going to be satisfied. And my mouth will praise you with joyous lips. When I remember you upon my bed, when I meditate on you at the watches of the night. Watches is just another term for sections of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. In other words, David, I will rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars shall be stopped. Man, that's so epic. Dude, the Psalms are epic, man. I'm telling you, I'm about ready to do like 5 more episodes on the Psalms because the Psalms are so bleeding epic. I was just listening to a teaching today, a school teaching on Romans, and the teacher said, you know, Jesus quoted from the Psalms more than he quoted from anywhere else. And I was thinking, you know what? How have I missed that? That's so true. Jesus quotes from the Psalms more than he quotes from anything else. So we're going to stop there for this podcast. I really hope you guys hear my heart. I don't enjoy talking about death and doom and gloom. I'm actually a pretty positive person. One of my spiritual gifts is encouragement. You know, I say these things because I don't see the church bringing clarity on these difficult texts. So my heart comes from a pure heart of wanting to expound on the holy writ of God's word that I believe the church needs to start kind of stepping, the areas that the church needs to kind of start stepping into for greater revelation of who God is and what he's like and what he's going to be doing in the future. And you know, every generation needs a certain revelation of who God is. And I believe God is going to be showing us his justice in the coming ages. I believe God is also going to be showing us his judgment in the coming ages. I also believe he's going to be showing us incredible miracles and incredible profound mercy. Mercy that shocks us and even offends us at times. And so that's what I'm here to do. I'm going to pray us out. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that God, you are good. Above everything, you're good and your ways can be trusted. And I thank you that you've always got like what is best for us in mind, God. And I thank you that, Lord, you truly care about your people. You care about your people enough to defend them. And I want to pray that, God, the Psalms would be opened up to the people that are listening to this podcast. And I want to pray that the Psalms would be opened up to the church as a whole in society today, because I do believe, God, you are breathing upon the Psalms. I believe there's messages in there that you're wanting the church to step into. And so, God, I pray that you'd open up the eyes of your church to see the Psalms for what they're saying, to see why Jesus was so passionate about the Psalms, to see why it was one of his favorite places. And Lord, I want to pray that you would just set your church on fire for a passion for the scripture, to know the scripture, to know you, God, because you are the word. You are the living logos. You're the living, active word, God. And to meet you in scripture is to meet you in person. And so, God, I ask you all these things. I pray that if anyone's listening to this that is
a skeptic or trying to discover you. God, draw them unto you, regenerate their heart. God, grant them faith that they can believe and open up their eyes to see you as beautiful and glorious and the savior of their souls. So God bless you guys. Thank you so much. Be sure to follow me on Orthodox Renegade at Instagram. The Twitter is up now. It's Orthodox Ren. And be sure to just follow all those. Follow on Spotify, follow on Apple Podcasts or wherever you listen to. And please leave me a review. It helps me so much when people leave a review. And we will see you on the next episode of the Orthodox.